page 1196. And verses 1 to 10. Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs.
Well, thank you, Paul, very much for reading for us. I suspect you probably weren't expecting to do that, but thank you nonetheless. And may I add my welcome to you, and welcome back if you've been away on holiday. Emperor Qin Shi Huangdi is a man about whom we are, no doubt, set to hear a great deal in the next few months. He and his terracotta army are the subject of the British Museum's, quote, greatest exhibition since the 1970s. And those of you who were educated in China, which is quite a number amongst us, will need no introduction. I'm told he is part of the primary school syllabus, which is why I'm not going to attempt a further pronunciation of his name. For China's first emperor, establishing control over the whole of China, building the Great Wall, amassing his vast wealth was not enough. He wanted to rule forever. And so he sent out numerous expeditions to locate the elixir of eternal life, dying eventually, apparently, through drinking mercury, which he'd been told by one of his physicians was the key to living forever. Having failed in his quest, he arranged to be buried surrounded by this vast, extraordinary terracotta army and swarms of living courtiers who were buried with him alive. It was not a good thing to be in the civil service of Emperor Qin. Now, we have to say, whatever we think of his ferocity, we have to admire Emperor Qin for one thing, that he grasped what literally millions who surround us every day in our Western culture haven't even thought about. That is, that the most important gift to be sought after with all our energies is the gift of eternal life. And if any verse speaks in the whole of the Bible to Emperor Qin, it would have to be verses 6 and 7, which I think are right at the heart of today's passage. And if you look at them, you'll see them there. Now, there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. So Paul takes us to the cradle and to the coffin, and he asks us to analyze life. And there's only one thing that matters: godliness. Godliness is going to be the subject for at least the next two, and I suspect the next 3 weeks. We've come to the end of a letter from Paul to Timothy. I'd expected to finish it at the end of July, and we haven't quite finished, and I've been toying with whether we should come back to it at the beginning of the year. And as I've looked through chapter 6, it's occurred to me that chapter 6 will be a great place, because of its emphasis on godliness, for us as a church to begin the year. And therefore we're finishing this series at the start of the year with this theme of godliness. What a great way to start the year, thinking about the only thing that really matters. Well, today we're going to be warned of two enemies. And Paul's aim is to stop us from embracing the thing that will kill us. But before we do that, in order to stop us embracing the thing that will finish us off as a church, it's time for a few definitions. And therefore, in our introduction, which will be unusually lengthy, I want us to look at the source, the content, and the value of godliness. And I want to do that because Paul wants us to step away from greed. And it's only as we see the value of godliness that we will loosen our grip on greed and embrace the only thing that matters. And so I want us to start in verses 6 and 7 and then look at the two enemies and then bring the whole thing together at the end. Well, the source of godliness has already been made clear to us in chapter 3, verse 16, which is the center point of this letter. Chapter 3, verse 16, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness, he." Now, I suspect what godliness is was a real bone of contention in the churches in Ephesus. And there were speculating false teachers who had all sorts of ideas about what godliness might be. Most had to do with what you eat and drink. You shall not touch, you shall not taste. And you see that at the beginning of chapter 4. But Paul wants to make very clear that the mystery of godliness is out in the open. And that the mystery of godliness is not some sort of vague, abstract concept. The mystery of godliness is a person. The mystery of godliness has been declared, verse 16. He was manifest in the flesh. So like the terracotta armies now being paraded around London, well, not paraded around London, around the British Museum, so the mystery of godliness is out in the open. It's not something hidden away. Notice it's all past tense. He was manifested in the flesh. He was vindicated. That is, his work was given the rubber stamp of approval by God, by the Spirit, raising Jesus Christ from the dead. And he was seen by angels. He has ascended and is now enthroned in heaven. So there is no mystery to godliness really anymore. It's been made plain. It comes from the person and work of Jesus Christ. As I'm taken hold of by Jesus, and as I take hold of Jesus and his death in my place on the cross, declaring me to be right with God, and his resurrection from the dead, bringing new life to me and guaranteeing a life beyond the grave, and his ascended rule and enthronement in heaven, so I have what Emperor Qin sought for. The source of godliness, the person, Jesus. And if you just flick over the page to chapter 6 and verse 3, you'll see pretty much the same idea there in our reading. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, so that the teaching that accords with godliness is to be found in the sound words and work, obviously, of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what godliness is all about. It's out in the open, manifest. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the soil from which the godly plant grows. The good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the fuel by which the godly life is propelled. And the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the finishing line towards which the godly man and woman is drawn by God. What a great place to be starting the year. I don't know what about you, but holidays can sometimes be a period of drift. And we can come back from holiday having just lost our focus on the source of godliness, the good news of Jesus Christ. It's great to have our service started the way it was, by Paul, emphasizing who it is that's right at the heart of everything that goes on here. It is Jesus Christ and his glorious gospel. Great to begin with that wonderful hymn, Christ, triumphant, ever reigning, Savior, Master, King, Lord of heaven. But if the source of godliness is Jesus, the content of godliness is far, far more than a list of do's and don'ts. Now, I think it's important for us to get that clear, very clear, because I suspect an awful lot of us, when we think about godliness, just think about a list of rules or purely conduct. Now, godliness is about being transformed by knowing Jesus. You know how some married couples, it's said of some married couples, that they seem to have grown so much together that everything they do, they seem to share the same priorities, the same loves, the same desires, the same delights, the same reactions. They almost think and act and work as one. Well, in relationship with the living God, through the source of godliness, the Lord Jesus Christ, who can but fail to be transformed into his likeness, so that the godliness has much more to do than with just actions. It has to do with attitudes and priorities and loves and desires. And you see that in chapter 1, verse 5, as Paul starts the letter, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So that godliness, which is so much the subject of this letter, comes through having had my heart made clean by Jesus, my conscience set straight by Jesus, and my faith fixed on the objective truth of Jesus, such that all that Jesus is overflows in a life of love. Godliness is much more than just a list of do's and don'ts. It is being transformed by the source of godliness, this relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the second half of Paul's letter to Timothy there in Ephesus is all about what godliness looks like. And I suspect what has happened in Ephesus is that with these false teachers in action, Paul considers they need a whole new kind of blueprint of what godliness really is. And so in chapter 4 we find Paul talking about where godliness comes from. And in chapter 5, we find Paul spelling out what godliness looks like in a whole range of different areas. He talks about the conduct of the church towards the needy. And he talks about the leadership of the church. And then at the beginning of our reading, which we didn't have time to look at last July, he talks about the workplace. So that he begins to address the slaves in verses 1 and 2. In the understanding that godliness, this relationship with Jesus, is as much to do with Monday morning as it is to do with Sunday morning. Let all who are under a yoke of slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Godliness impacts my attitude to my new class teacher. Godliness affect a person such that the boss can see the difference. Godliness has to do with my attitudes and activities on the overseas trip as much as my activity and attitudes on Sunday morning surrounded by God's people. Now, I suspect this is a huge shift for the thinking that has developed in Ephesus, where they're beginning to think that godliness is an inward-looking thing. Paul is saying, no, godliness is a relationship with Jesus Christ source is there that then spreads out in its content to every area of life such that love infects every aspect of my attitude and my life. The source, the content, and then the value. Now, we've already looked partly at the value, but that is spelt out for us in the trustworthy saying of chapter 4, verse 8. So I'd like you just to turn back to chapter 4, verse 8. While bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. There are three big trustworthy sayings in Paul's letter to Timothy. The first has to do with the heartbeat of the church. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The second has to do with the leadership of the church. It is a noble thing to be an overseer. And the third has to do with the character of the church, and it dominates the whole second half of the letter. As Paul says, godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and for the life to come. And you see that reflected, don't you, in our chapter, chapter 6, verse 7. There is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world with us. There is just this one thing that we can take with us. And that is everything that has developed around our relationship with Jesus Christ. Godliness. We can have Botox and detox and surgery and therapy. We can pump iron and pop steroids. We can engage in everyday gym attendance. But at the end of the day, the only thing that has value for eternity is what has developed through this relationship with Jesus Christ. Godliness, that's what lasts. Without it, as Emperor Qin saw, the world to come is a totally foreign place. So the value of godliness is immense. And I think the value is to be found not only in what Paul is talking about ourselves in terms of eternity, but also in terms of what God is doing in the world. And I want us to pause on this before we move on to the two enemies. Godliness has more than simply value for me. Just turn back to chapter 3, verse 16, 15 and 16, would you, for the last time. And I want us to think about what is going on amongst us today and through the week as the people of St. Helens. Paul says, I'm writing to you so that you may know how to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. I wonder if you've ever thought what we are here at St. Helens. We are the church of the living God. Literally, the assembly of the living God. We are the household of God. Us people. As we meet and as we live out our lives, we are a pillar and buttress of the truth, holding up and holding out God's word of truth. The second half of chapter 3, verse 16 is all about that. As what was manifested in the flesh is now proclaimed amongst the nations through the church and believed on in the world, and then as God's people are brought together, taken up into glory. So that our godliness is not just about me having something to take with me into eternity. Our godliness has to do with what God is doing in the world for eternity. Jesus and his people will be taken into glory at the end of time. And as I live out a life shaped by Jesus Christ and proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ, so, me, I, and those of us around us and the rest of us are the pillar and buttress of the truth, holding up and holding out the truth. And therefore our godliness is far more than just about little me in my corner of the world. It's about what God is doing in eternity. It's about God and his gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ. My godliness really matters. Which is why Paul is so concerned in the second half of the letter that the church should be without reproach, should give no occasion to slander, that the name of God should not be reviled. Because godliness is of immense value. I used to be told by my previous boss that the church was the plausibility structure of the gospel. That as we live out our life of godliness, so we give tangible, visible evidence for the difference that knowing Jesus Christ makes. And therefore godliness is not only of value to me, but it's a value in terms of what God is doing in eternity. It really matters. Emperor Qin wanted to preserve his empire through to eternity, and so he took with him the vast hordes of the terracotta army. But if I pursue godliness, I will be part of the eternal empire as I am changed by Jesus, taken hold of by Jesus. The source, the content, and the value of godliness. Well, let's hurry on then to the enemies of godliness, of which there are two. I think they're very tightly linked, and I think Paul is concerned to inoculate us against the thing that will destroy the church. The first enemy is there in verse 4 and 5, and it is the proud but popular parasitical false teacher. I say parasitical because they came from within. Hymenaeus and Alexander had to be handed over from being part of the church, and they teach or have taught the church, it seems. And in verses 4 to 5, what Paul does is to tackle the character of the false teachers, the product of the false teachers, and the audience of the false teachers. And as we look at their character, you can see that they are arrogant, ignorant, and petulant. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit. He understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarreling about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicion, and constant friction. Arrogant, puffed up, of course. Because if the mystery of godliness has been made known, and it's an objective fact that has been vindicated by the Spirit and seen through the enthroned Jesus Christ in heaven, if that is an objective truth, then to depart from the teaching of Jesus Christ is supreme arrogance. Ignorant, of course. He understands nothing. Because if the truth of godliness has been made known in Jesus Christ, then if somebody is a teacher who teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with that truth, then that person knows nothing. Is ignorant. They may have PhDs galore. They may have their own website. They may have been published by the great theological journals of the world. But if they depart from the teaching of Jesus Christ, they are ignorant. And petulant, of course, because by deliberately teaching something other than the teaching of Jesus Christ, they have self-consciously stirring up controversy, far from being loving and humble and learned and irenic. They are deliberate troublemakers. So says Paul, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and doesn't agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit. He understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. I think we need to drive this into our heads, don't we? The media will present the false teacher who departs from the teaching of Jesus Christ as a gentle, gracious man, a kind person. Think of the spitting image puppet or the Bremner bird and fortune caricature of the false teacher. A gentleman, even an intelligent man, a wise guru. But, says Paul, if anybody departs from the objective truth of Jesus Christ, now they're not wise or gentle or kind. They are arrogant, ignorant, and petulant. Don't be fooled. The product is inevitable, and you can see it there in the end of verse 4. The teaching that departs from the truth of Jesus produces envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicion, constant friction. Of course it does. What a list in place of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. We have petty jealousy, envy, quarreling, dissension, malicious talk, slander, secret opinion without basis in fact, evil suspicion, and constant rubbing amongst one another. Of course, because if I set myself up as somebody who differs from the teaching of Jesus Christ, and you set yourself up as somebody who differs from the teaching of Jesus Christ, and there is none of the love and joy and peace and patience of Jesus Christ coming out of our teaching, inevitably we will have opposing factions. And inevitably you will end up with squabbling and dissension and envy and people rubbing each other up the wrong way within the church. The product of the false teacher is far from godliness. And then verse 5, and I want us to look very closely at verse 5 because I think the whole of this part of the study hangs on this. Verse 5, I want to convince us, is to do with the audience of the false teacher rather than the false teacher himself. Let me read it from verse 4, if I may. And you'll find in verse 4 that the false teacher is addressed in the third person singular, he. And all the verbs at the end of verse 5 are in the third person plural, they. And therefore, the only way correctly to read it has to be that verse 5 is talking about the audience of the false teachers rather than the false teachers themselves. Let me read it and you'll see what I mean. If anyone does these things, he is puffed up with conceit, he understands nothing, he has an unhealthy craving for controversy and so on. This produces envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, constant friction among people who, plural, are depraved in mind, and they are deprived of the truth, and they imagine that godliness is a means of gain. So that verse 5 is talking about the audience of the false teacher. And the false teacher will always find an audience amongst people who think that godliness has to do with me getting more from God. Amongst people who are not truly converted, their mind has not been changed by the source of godliness, Jesus Christ. Amongst people who are deprived of the truth because they've never been given the gospel, they will flock to the false teaching elder. I labour this point because just about every time I've heard the passage taught, and in every single commentary I've found, they tell us that the verse 5 is to do with the false teaching elder. It can't be. It has to do with the audience. And therein is the warning to us, which we will come to in just a moment. First enemy of godliness, then. We'll come back to verse 5 in a second. First enemy of godliness is the false teaching elder. And when we pause to think about the application of this, it is absolutely all over the place. Godliness is the most important thing you and I can ever pursue. Godliness, stemming from our relationship with Jesus Christ, is the most precious thing there is to be found in this world. Godliness is the only thing that lasts beyond this world. What is it that's going to take us off track from godliness? Why, it's the false teaching elder. And therefore, if godliness is the most important thing for us to pursue, then it is vital that we as individuals and as a church pursue leadership that teaches the truth and holds us to the truth of Jesus Christ and keeps on holding out Jesus to us. Now, once you see that, the kind of reams of application, a legion, it has to do with choosing a church, doesn't it? Just within 20 minutes on the tube from here, I could take you to two churches, one north, one west, where you will be taught that godliness is a means of gain. If I follow Jesus, material blessings will follow me. Thousands go to these churches. They have, one of them has five congregations on a Sunday. You will be taught there that following Jesus is a means to material gain. The teachers there in these churches have drifted away from holding out the true teaching of Jesus Christ that accords with godliness. And therefore, if you're here in London visiting us or arriving in London, this first point has immediate application to you as you begin to think about where you're going to church. If godliness is the most important thing in the world, then you will want to find a church where Jesus Christ is held out as the source of all godliness. It has big implications for anyone on the move from London. I was talking to somebody yesterday who is choosing a church for their, who is moving out of London. They haven't even begun to think about where they're going to go to church. But if godliness is the most important thing to be found in this world, and it will be taken away from godliness by false teaching elders, then finding a church must be of immediate importance. In the year ahead, we are going to face the realignment of the Anglican Communion. I have no idea what that's going to mean for us here at St. Helens. But we're going to have paraded before us in the media a whole group of teachers and I would say false teaching elders who have drifted away from the authoritative teaching of Jesus Christ handed down, the Western, largely Western leaders. And on the other side, we'll have paraded in front of us African leaders, noblemen who are seeking to bring the church back to the truth of Jesus Christ. What are you going to say to your friends when the discussion comes up in the office? How are you going to explain what's going on? Well, if the source of godliness and the content of godliness and the value of godliness is to be found in the authoritative teaching of Jesus Christ handed down to us in the gospel, then we'll have a handle on how to think about it and how to explain it. Now, quickly, on to the second enemy. The second enemy to godliness is there in verses 8 to 10, and it is my greed. The second enemy of godliness is there in verses 8 to 10, and it is my greed. Let me explain how dangerous our greed could be. You see, if Paul is warning in verse 5 about the audience of the false teachers who follow them and back them, and if that audience thinks that godliness is all about personal gain, then in verses 7 to 10, Paul is trying to kill off greed and get us to pursue godliness. Just as soon as I allow the desire and the craving for money to become a controlling factor in my life, so I will expose myself to the danger of being seduced by false teachers. Just as long as I think that godliness is all about gain, I will be prepared to back false teachers. And what Paul is doing in verses 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10 is warning the congregations in Ephesus through Timothy of the extraordinary danger of greed. And by doing that, he's cutting off the supply line of the false teachers. See, if you have a false teacher here on a Sunday morning who thinks that godliness is a means of personal financial gain, and he starts teaching that on a Sunday morning, and you understand that the love of money is the root of any number of kind of dangers, then you will not back him. But if we don't understand as a congregation that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, then bring a false teaching elder into one of our church plants or into your house group, and you'll be after him like that. And so says Paul, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. There is great gain in godliness with contentment. We brought nothing into the world. You're going to take nothing away with you. If you just have food and clothing, that's all you need. Be content with it. If you desire to be rich, then you're in real danger. Not only for yourself, but for the whole church. Notice verse 9, it's those who desire money, and verse 10, it is the love of money and the craving for money. So money itself is not the root of all evil. That's a nonsense. It is the love of money that is the root of many evils. A pauper can equally be plunged into craving alongside a prince. The love of money is just as much, probably more, a danger for the moderately rich as for the super rich. And Paul's point is that the love of money will make us eager to embrace a proud, petulant, ignorant parasite of a false teacher. And as we lose our moorings on contentment, so we will open not only ourselves up, but numerous other people as we back a false teacher who teaches this sort of error. Notice verse 9, it's destructive. The picture in verse 9 is of the tempter, do you see? Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, beckoning us. The picture is of the trapper, do you see the snare with his trap laid ready for us? And then the picture in verse 9 is of a ship plunging into the ocean, wrecked, ruin and destruction. The love of money is destructive. Love of money leads us open to the temptation of dishonesty. If you want to get rich quick, you are open to the temptation of greed. If you love money, you are open to the temptation of selfishness. Love of money leads to backstabbing careerism in the office. The love of money leads to the collapse of family life, as I spend hours at my desk rather than loving the more important things in life. The love of money leads to the demise of my devotional life. Love of money results in flattery. Love of money results in deception. Not only is the love of money destructive, it is also deadly. Verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away and pierced themselves with many pangs. Now, I'm well aware this morning that some of us are surrounded by people who consider it a bare necessity to drive a 4x4, or to own a private yacht, or to have at least one holiday a year overseas, or to be clad in designer clothes or dazzling jewellery. And I'm well aware that our discussions at social events centre frequently on education and debentures at the football club and the beautiful people. And I'm well aware that all of us are bombarded every day by the propaganda of an idolatrous advertising industry that is blind to verse 7, that we brought nothing into the world and can take nothing away with us. But there is no mention here of education, of mortgages, of second homes, of tickets to the test match, of the loft extension, of the new kitchen. And Paul is seeking to warn us and to encourage us to beware the danger of the love of money. Not just for ourselves, but for whole congregations. Because the proud and arrogant false teachers are backed by people who love money. And if we love money, we'll think godliness is a means to gain. And so we'll embrace arrogant false teachers and drift from the truth of Jesus. So as we finish, let me ask you to do something. I've never asked any congregation ever to do this before. You know, they sometimes talk about out-of-body experiences. You read about it, don't you, in Times 2 and that sort of thing. I want to ask you to imagine yourself in an out-of-body experience. And I want you to go to the cradle first and to imagine yourself floating above your newborn body. It's almost certainly ugly. All babies, apart from the babies at St. Helens, may I hasten to add, are always pretty hideous to look at. I have a friend who says he can actually remember being born. Can you imagine that? No, don't imagine it. Sorry. Cut that out of your imagination completely. Imagine yourself floating above your newborn body. Now, you're wearing a pink cardigan knitted by your grandmother. Rather unfortunate because you're actually a boy and she just got the sex wrong. There's a fluffy rabbit at the foot of your bed. What have you brought with you? And now I want to imagine your second out-of-body experience at the coffin. 6 foot by 2 foot. Surrounded by friends. You may have amassed as much as Emperor Qin. Peps and ices, properties and Porsches, portfolios and masterpieces. What are you taking with you as you head for the flames? Let's pray together. Our Father, we praise and adore you for showing to us the secret, the mystery of godliness. We praise you for Jesus Christ, risen, ascended, crucified, opening up the gates of eternity to us. And we pray that you would guard us in all our different congregations and groups and churches represented here. Guard us from this great danger of greed, we pray. Guard us from being those who encourage the false teachers with their arrogant nonsense. Refresh us in the value of godliness. Cause us to fall in love over again with Jesus Christ and his gospel. And we pray that the things of this world will grow strangely dim to us and unimportant as we hold tight to the value of being found in him. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.